Corinthians. And if you can find it, you just need the first chapter. And Val is going to come and read to us the first 11 verses. Thanks so much, Val.
The reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to God's church in Corinth and to all of his holy people throughout Greece. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Jesus Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought that we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. May God bless his word to us.
What would the Lord have us be mindful of in 2024? Well, many things, I'm sure. But when it comes to choosing a particular verse or phrase or focus, well, where do you start? And yet I did start thinking about this way back towards the end of last year. And after a fair bit of consideration and consultation with others, I felt very drawn to this particular phrase contained within Paul's passionate second letter to the Corinthians. There it is. We see it in its glory, and you'll see it dotted around throughout the year. On him we have set our hope. And in these opening verses of this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul's view of God, Paul's view of suffering, and Paul's view of ministry. And I thought to myself, well, that's going to give me enough to keep thinking about during the year. I won't need to go much further than that. I will, but I think one of the reasons why I felt so drawn to this is that it connects with what I think is one of the anthems of our age. The sense of feeling under pressure and being under pressure. Pressure pushing down on me, pressing down on me, no man can ask for. Under pressure that brings a building down, spills a family in two, puts people on the streets. It's the terror of knowing what this world is about. watching some good friends screaming, "Let me out, pray tomorrow gets me higher," pressure on people, people on the streets. I'd have sung it if I'd had a voice like Freddie Mercury, but I haven't. And that was a song back in 1981 that was part of my childhood. Freddie Mercury and David Bowie singing an anthem of our age, Under Pressure. Pressure and anxiety. It arises in multiple ways from multiple sources. We get it even from within our own families, don't we? We certainly get it from ourselves and how we feel, our health and ability or increasing lack of ability. And so I think our focus verse comes within a really helpful context. We're not just plucking this out of thin air. On him we set our hope under pressure, in the context of pressure, from a pressured situation, from an anxious world. And Corinth was a place of pressure. And so I think this verse does offer us something. Paul had experienced pressure and pain in his ministry. He was continuing to experience it, even as he wrote these words. And yet he wasn't somebody who, having experienced, said to others, "Oh, come on, let's just get on with it. Let's just get over it. Let's just move on from it." He wouldn't have been somebody who might have sidled up to you in one of your, you know, difficult, dark, challenging moments and said, "Come on now, pull your bootstraps up. It's time to move on." No, no, no. That was not Paul's message. It should never be ours. But equally, he was not somebody who would allow you and I to wallow in our despondency and despair. Because he knows that's not the place that we're supposed to live. That's not the place that the Lord wants us to live. Paul had a lot to do with this church in Corinth. He planted it for a start, and he was there for at least 18 months. And he was, as the passage starts off with, the very first words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that was important because he was under pressure. And when you're under pressure, you need to know who you are. And he knew who he was, an apostle called by God, not of his own making, but of his calling. And it was also important because people questioned his ability, his integrity, his calling. There were others going around Corinth at the time who called themselves not apostles, but super apostles. Better than everybody else. Better than anybody else. Certainly better than Paul. They were people who could draw a crowd, hold a crowd, respond to a crowd, answer the questions of the crowd. But the problem was, and Paul knew this when he wrote this letter to this church, their teaching was false, dangerous, distracting. And it simply mirrored the culture of Corinth. Yeah, the church, or at least some in the church, loved these super apostles because we all love to be part of a big crowd that's really super enthusiastic. And we certainly like to be part of something that makes us feel good, makes us feel warm, makes us feel loved, makes us feel great. I imagine quite a few people went to church in Corinth and said, "Oh, we go to church and it makes us feel so much better." As if that's the purpose. Well, I'd be disappointed if it didn't make you feel better, but that's not the purpose. That's just a blessed consequence of encountering God. And so Paul was under pressure and he needed to know who he was. And the church was under pressure because Corinth was a boom town. I don't know whether Mega feels as if it's a boom town or not. It's a growing though, isn't it? And it's certainly grown quite significantly in just a few years. Corinth was a boom town. It had the biggest amphitheatre in Greece. It hosted the Greek Games, equivalent to the Olympics, and there was a lot of skin and flesh around. That wasn't necessarily a good thing, mind. There were at least 1,000 prostitutes in the city, some of whom were children, and they boasted about their religious tolerance and their sexual freedom. And yet they were immensely proud of themselves. Which meant the church was under pressure to be faithful and remain faithful in that context. So it was equally important that the church realized that they weren't on their own, that they were part of a bigger group of people. Indeed, his holy people throughout Achaia, throughout Greece. Which actually would have surprised some of them, because they thought Corinth was the bee's knees, and there probably couldn't really be any good people outside of it. Nobody any good lived outside of Corinth. But that there could be Christians outside of Corinth, that there could be churches, that there could be holy people outside of this blessed place, well, that stretched the credibility for some of them. That there could be Christians in other parts of Mega that are not here this morning. There's a thought, isn't it? It's actually a blow to our pride when we recognise that we're not the only ones. And that was something that they needed to hear in Corinth as well. They weren't the only people of God. There were other faithful people of God in other places dotted around. And it was good to be part of them and recognise that they were in it together, if you like. And so despite this church being under pressure, they were influenced by the culture and by the false teachers, by the super apostles, who were encouraging them to be advocates of power and appearance and health and wealth, which was all well and good, and many of which were a great blessing from God. But Paul comes along, and I just love his honesty. His honesty, because what he does, he comes along and he basically says, that's all well and good, but what happens when somebody suffers? What happens when pain enters somebody's life? What do you do then? Where do you go then? Who do you go to then? I tell you what normally happens in our culture and society. We try and throw money at it. Because actually, we try and throw money at everything. We think that's the solution to everything, including health. I think some of you will know that it's not. But I've got 2 points this morning, really, just 2 simple points to reinforce the importance of this verse for us this year. God gives strength to us in our suffering. It's very important to know that you're going to suffer, even as a Christian. And indeed, there's something unique about suffering as a Christian. But you will suffer. And I would like to think, and I don't see too many completely immature faces around, which means, and it gives me great confidence to say this, you know this, don't you? You know that you will suffer somehow, some way, at some time. But what is equally important to know is that God strengthens and comforts you in your suffering. In these verses, Paul describes difficulties or afflictions 7 times. I'm not going to tell you what they are. That's your homework. Get your highlighter pen out. 7 times. But 10 times he refers to God as comforting him, as God's comfort. I love the fact that God's comfort trumps our pain and our suffering. And that's because Christians aren't masochists. We don't welcome suffering, do we? Well, I know nobody does, but we don't. Suffering and pain and difficulty are not good in themselves. They do not automatically make us better people. Kelly Clarkson. Anybody know Kelly Clarkson? I bet Anastasia knows Kelly Clarkson. She's got like 199 million followers on YouTube. And she sang a song some years ago, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." Yeah? It's utter nonsense. It's just not true. Suffering can make us bitter. Suffering can make us self-obsessed. Suffering can make us arrogant towards others. Suffering is awful. You sink under the sense of inadequacy, especially when you feel that there's no exit, which is why it is so, so important. Get this in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." God is the Father of compassion and all comfort. Comfort is not just a fabric softener brand. You know, comfort's not just the thing that you do when food comes your way and you feel miserable, like you eat it and eat it and eat it again. Binge eating when you feel a bit miserable or a bit cold or a bit down. No, the comfort referred to here is literally the word strength. What it's saying is God gives you strength in every affliction. So this is not just an encouraging word to buck yourself up and make you feel okay. And it's not simply God offering us his ear either. Although, to be honest, that would be gracious of him, wouldn't it? To know that God was listening to you when you were whinging about something. But no, it's actually more than that. He's actually talking about giving actual strength, real benefit in the midst of suffering. God intervening in our lives with strength. Dare I say, and I won't do this, but if I ask for a show of hands, I reckon some of you would admit that you've experienced this. Strength, actual strength in the midst of your pain or your suffering. What does it look like? How does it work? Well, actually, Paul doesn't just leave it in theory. He actually gives us a personal illustration. Again, I love that about the Apostle Paul. He's not just pie in the sky. He's, well, this happened to me, so I know. There's a testimony here in verses 9 and 10. He says, "We felt we had received the sentence of death." He felt as if he was just incapable of going on. Beyond measure, beyond his ability to endure, beyond his strength to cope, he saw no way out. He despaired of life itself. He'd already faced death. He'd already been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. But his experience in Asia, verse 8, "the troubles that we experienced in the province in Asia." He doesn't need to go into the detail. The readers probably were aware of them. But to know that he was experiencing anxiety to that extent, he'd almost lost hope. This, the man who would subsequently write in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, amen to that, but he wasn't at that point at this stage. He hadn't got there yet. He does write in chapter 4 of this book, "We are perplexed, but not driven to despair." Which for me shows that if he's despairing at this point, it's a watershed moment for him that causes him to realize something that affects a change. Through the devastating experience that he'd had, God had made Paul realize that he needed to rely on him. It was as if Paul had to go through this for Paul to get the message. It was only at this point that Paul realized that the experience he'd had pushed him closer to God. Indeed, it wasn't what God had done for him. It was the fact that God had come to him. God gave himself, as he does to us. So what do we do when we face weakness? Okay, Paul gives personal testimony. Here's my personal testimony. I whinge. That's what I do. I whinge. I look for sympathy. I don't know whether it's just a male thing or not. Why are the women nodding their heads? Or at least some of the women nodding their heads. I confess that sometimes I try and fix the problem and then go to God, as if to say to God, well, there you go, I have tried. And I suspect sometimes he looks to me and says, well, why didn't you come to me first? Instead of whinging on it or working on it, Paul just recognised that there's a bridge that takes place here. That Paul takes his weakness to God, and God comes over the bridge back to him with his comfort, with his strength. The suffering can seem very random, a very random experience to us. But surely we must know and take from this that it's no sign that God has ever abandoned us or left us. He hasn't done that. I've got to move on. There's a second point. Not only does God give strength to us in our suffering, but God gives strength to others through us in our suffering. First point, I think, is amazing, and the second one, even more so. There is a purpose in the mystery of God to our suffering, and it is to help others. And I think this could be a game changer for some of us as individuals, and it certainly should affect us as a church. That effectively what we are saying is that we are joining in God's work towards other people. God works through us, through me and through you, into the lives of others. This is different to the way we usually think. We usually think that God works through our strength when all is well. Well, I think God can use us in our strength, but I think he uses us more through our suffering. It works. Well, how does it work? Well, verse 5 really tells us how it works. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. This is about grace and about overflowing grace, something that flows over and flows out from us. And this is hard for us, I think, because I think we have subconsciously taken on board a type of psychology about life. What this is not saying is, I've suffered, so I can sympathize with your suffering. No, it's not saying that, because that's not true. That doesn't always happen. It's not saying, I've suffered exactly as you have, and therefore I can sympathize with you. It's not saying that, because your suffering and my suffering will not be the exact same. And they never, ever are. They are always unique. And there is always something unique about yours and mine. And it's not saying either that I've suffered worse than you and therefore I can support you. Because it's not a competition. No, what Paul is talking about is the actual overflowing grace of God that gives strength and comfort as he works through us to others. Which I think gives us good reason to focus on this verse today. On him we have set our hope. Well, the question could be asked, on whom have we set our hope? And that's a fair question to ask. First thing to note is it's not a what have we set our hope on. We haven't set our hope on something that we own, something that we possess. We haven't set our hope on events that take place. We hope this will happen or that will happen. Well, because the circumstances of life are very topsy-turvy in their nature, aren't they? They can't be relied upon. We can't predict them. Stuff happens in life. We can't rely on it. Birth of a new little one. Rejoice and celebrate. Death of a long beloved one. Mourn in sadness. What is our hope based on? Not on a what, not on a thing, but on a person. On him. But we could get this wrong too if we're not careful. Because the person we rely on, well, it's not even other people. And it's definitely not ourselves. A lot of people have given up on others, trusting other people. Too many bad experiences in life. I think it would be a beautiful thing if we could rely on others. If we could set our hope on others, I think that would be a beautiful thing. But I'm not an unrealist. And I know that it's not going to be the ultimate. In fact, most people have become cynical about other people. We grow to distrust them or even despair of them. So no, we don't place our trust in other people, and we don't place our trust in ourselves as well, despite what we constantly hear in our culture. You've got to search for the hero inside yourself. Huh? Blasting out in a shop that I went into a day or two ago. You can be whoever you want to be. You can achieve whatever you want to achieve. Believe in yourself. If I can do it, we hear people say, anybody can. It's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. All of it. We're not placing our hope in ourselves, but we're placing our hope on Him. Who? Well, verse 9 gives it away, really. On our God who raises the dead. The resurrecting God, the overcoming death God, the delivering God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He is the one on whom we set our hope. Not ourselves, not one another, not even on our ministers. No. Or our next children and families worker, whoever that is. We pray that there will be one. Not on our own skills and gifts and abilities, grateful to God for them that we are. Not on our own resources as a church, our circumstances in the community, our history and our heritage. These are not ours to own. They are gifted to us by God. No, we don't place our hope on ourselves, but on Him who raises the dead. And if it's not clear in the verse who the Him is, well, maybe this gives us an opportunity to tell others who we mean. If the readers of the poster, if the hearers of the cards see them, gives us an opportunity to explain who Him is to us. Be a witness with good news. So adapting some words from the Old Testament, from Joshua and his appeal, choose this day, or should I say, choose this year, where you will put your hope. I'm placing all my hope on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, and on His Son Jesus, the one who pioneered the way and provided the way through His life and death and resurrection. And this will involve some effort on my part and on yours too, if you're willing to do it. And it will need us to be reminded of it occasionally, because we're tempted by so many things. We're tempted by distractions and we're tempted by idols. This is going to be one of my sermons sometime later in the year. A sermon on idols. This is my best list of idols. Idols are the things that we don't even realize are idols. But I suspect these are all problems for some of us. Love of money. All over the world, people are California dreaming about having more. There's captivity to entertainment, or as Simon and Garfunkel once said, all the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made that sits in the corner of the room. There's our preoccupation with our occupation and the status that comes with it. There's obsession with sport, I'll say no more. There's infatuation with beauty, which is putting charisma before character. And the noblest form of atheism that there ever was the worship of our families. You and I will struggle with all these things all the time, even this year. But do not despair, because on Him we have set our hope. That's to be the message to us and through us this year. That Jesus Christ raised from the dead, overcoming death, that death would not ultimately overcome us. Ensuring that there is no separation between us and God. Breaking the division that separated us. Breaking down the barriers. Breaking down the breakdown so that we can be restored in Him. Jesus is the Him on whom we set our hope. At all times, by all means, in all places, for all people. Jesus, our hope in life and death. On Him we have set our hope. Let's pray. Lord, we hear this word to us and we seek to receive it for ourselves and for the good of others. And I pray that you will equip us this year, both as individual and as a whole church, to live this truth out. May it become part of who we are in the days ahead. And help us when we struggle. Help us when we forget. Help us when we are distracted. Take us back to this truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.